Please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 will be this evening's text. And as you turn there, I will let you know I will be reading the entirety of the psalm. This is a maskil of David. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, how we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the clarity with which they, though written so long ago, amazingly tell us how to live our lives today. None of us here is a king like David, Lord, but by faith in the Son of David, we can come to know the blessing and rejoicing of which he wrote so long ago. Your word is truth. Would you sanctify us in its preaching tonight? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1970, the world was enamored with Erich Segal's film, Love Story. The movie follows the relationship of Oliver, a wealthy young Harvard student, and a young working-class girl named Jenny. And Oliver's elitist Ivy League parents threaten to cut off any and all financial support if he will continue to see Jenny. Of course, the couple's love is able to overcome this trial as Oliver finishes school on his own with no help. But over the years, they get married and Jenny becomes terminally ill. And Oliver reaches out to his parents for help, and he never hears back from them. Towards the end of the film, Jenny passes away, and Oliver is leaving the hospital, having just lost his wife, and he sees across the way his estranged father, who has come to comfort him in this time. And the father says, "Son, I'm sorry for your loss, and I'm sorry that I didn't support you while she was alive, and I'm sorry that we weren't there for you as she was dying." And in this moment, Oliver has a flashback to a fight that he had had with his wife some years earlier. And he told his father the same thing she told him at the end of that fight. When he had apologized, she said, "Love means never having to say that you're sorry." That sentiment put the exclamation point on what was at one time the sixth highest grossing film of all time. And I share that just to illustrate that that movie, and particularly that line, "love means never having to say you're sorry," that struck a chord with our culture. And not a lot has changed in the last 50 years. We live in a time where we're told love is love, and to expect anyone to apologize for anything in any way is akin to not loving them at all. And so the question we want to ask as the people of God is that true? Is it true that love means never having to say you're sorry? Well, we happen to have many married couples here tonight, and I trust if you ask any of them who have been married longer than 5 minutes, they will gleefully tell you love means saying you're sorry a lot. But we have an even more sure foundation on which to build our answer than our own shared common experience. We have the very Word of God. And if we ask Psalm 32, does love really mean never having to say that you're sorry? The answer is a resounding no. It does not mean that. Psalm 32 is a companion to the more famous Psalm 51. Of course, Psalm 51, I trust you know, is David's psalm of repentance after his great sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, David prays to God that God would purge him with hyssop, that he would create a clean heart and restore to David the joy of his salvation. And we know that God did forgive David. And David is so overwhelmed at this amazing grace that would save a wretch like him that he writes Psalm 32 in response. Having been restored to that joy of his salvation, he writes the words of our sermon text tonight. It's his reflection on having been purged, having been washed, having been shown mercy. And having received forgiveness from the Lord, he now writes Psalm 32 that you and I might share in that joy, that we also might come to seek the Lord in repentance for our sins. He writes this that we might approach the throne of grace boldly. In short, David is writing Psalm 32 to encourage us to repent as he did in Psalm 51. And I want to say at the outset, if we're not careful with this concept of repentance, we can fall into one of two major errors. One is, people tend to think of repentance as only something a non-Christian does in order to become a Christian. I repented a long time ago back then, but now I'm done with that. Repentance certainly is an essential part of becoming a Christian, but it is much more than that. Remember, David is writing this in the context of he himself being a believer, writing to other believers. He is like Paul writing to the mature Christians at Rome that they still must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The other error that people tend to think of with repentance is that the repentance itself is what makes them a Christian. And while it's true, repentance is absolutely necessary to being a Christian, it is not the grounds by which one becomes a Christian. Westminster Confession of Faith 15, paragraph 3, sums it up well. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none can expect pardon without it. To put that in maybe another way, a person is not born again because they repented. Rather, we repent for our sins because we have been born again. And so with that caveat out of the way, David is telling the church at least two things in this psalm. First, that repentance brings joy. That's verses 1 to 5. Repentance brings joy. Secondly, repentance brings concern for others. Repentance brings concern for others, and that's verses 6 to 11. First, repentance brings joy. We tend to think of repentance in negative terms of what it is that that says about us. We think of the evil things that we have to repent of. Or maybe we have reservations about the humility that true repentance requires. But the first word that comes to David's mind when he thinks of this category of repentance is the very first word in this psalm, blessed. Look at verse 1. He writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Some of you may have a translation that words that as happy. And while the idea of being blessed certainly contains and includes happiness, it vastly transcends it. You see, happiness is fleeting. It's subjective. I'm happy. I'm sad because she loves me. She loves me not. See, happiness is tossed to and fro by whatever your circumstances may be in life. Blessedness, on the other hand, is lasting and objective. It is an authoritative declaration that is true whether we feel it to be so or not. I love the language of the last answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what does this little word amen express? The answer is, amen means this shall truly and surely be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. And in the same way that our prayers are assuredly heard by our Father, whether we feel it or not, so also his pronouncement of blessing on the one who has had their sins forgiven is true whether we feel it or not. The one who knows his sins are forgiven by the Lord is truly the one who can lay claim to this title of blessed. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, "Pardoning mercy is of all things in the world most to be prized. For it is the only and sure way to happiness, to hear from God's own Spirit the words, 'You are forgiven,' is joy unspeakable." Close quote. And to appreciate that joy, we need to appreciate David's context in which he heard these words. He had lusted after another man's wife. And after committing adultery with another man's wife, he has him killed. And this is not just any other man. This is not just some rank and file guy. No, this is Uriah the Hittite. 1 Chronicles 11:41 would list Uriah the Hittite as one of David's mighty men. One of those soldiers who had been with David from the very beginning when he's reuniting the divided kingdom. Uriah the Hittite was part of the band of men who would have said, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for God helps you." 1 Chronicles 12:18. Uriah was that kind of soldier to David. He was a close and loyal soldier. And David, just a few years later, will take this man's wife, and he'll try to cover that up. And when that attempted cover-up fails, he will have the man killed. But the thing David did displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to tell David a story of a rich man with a whole flock of lambs who lives next door to a poor man with one. And the poor man loved his lamb and treated it almost as a child. And the rich man has a guest come and does not want to sacrifice one of his lambs to prepare a meal. So rather, he steals the lamb from the poor man. And David is incensed by this story. And he declares clearly, "The man that has done this thing shall surely die." What he didn't realize is that that story was an analogy for what he had done. He was like the rich man, not satisfied, not content with all that the Lord had given him, and rather chose to steal from his servant Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan, as God's mouthpiece, gives the chilling verdict, "Thou art the man, David." And as David realized that he was the man who had done this awful thing, he confessed to the Lord. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And upon confessing, he hears these words, "The Lord has put away your sin." It's as if the Lord says, "Yes, you're right. You do deserve to die, but you will not. I have made a provision for this." And likewise, it is for us when we understand that we are the man who has sinned against the Lord, and that for reasons known only to God, he has chosen, rather than to give you the just punishment, the just penalty that those sins deserve, he says, "I rather give you the imputed righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And it is the heart that recognizes that verdict that can truly say, "Blessed is the one who is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered." And know that that includes yourself. If you are trusting in Christ, you are truly blessed. When was the last time that you considered the verdict on your own life? That on your own merit, you not only fall short of the standard, but that your behavior, your thoughts, the desires and affections of your heart, all of those are hostile towards God by nature. You see, it's easy for us to see and grumble and lament about the sin of others. And there's a legitimate category for that. It's easy to lament about the wickedness of our culture and the distortion and perversion of sexuality and the deliberately pouring fuel on the fire of racial relations and even the murder of unborn children, and we should hate those things. It is right that we hate those things. It's right that we say with the psalmist, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey. Therefore, I hate every false way." And while that's good and appropriate, if you want to understand the blessedness that is yours as a Christian, it does not come from focusing on the evils of out there, but rather acknowledging that, but by the grace of God, there go I. But by the grace of God, I would be like that. Such were some of you, the scripture says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. But God, in His mercy, has granted you repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so you came to your senses and escaped from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26. My friend, it is only by God's grace that you have found the fountain filled with blood that washes all your sins away. And what better word is there to describe that than blessed? You see, repentance itself, the turning to God for mercy, is evidence of God's grace in your life. Because when God brings you to this state of repentance, He does not bring you there for the express purpose of shame, though there is a right and appropriate sense in which sin is shameful. The purpose is restoration that comes through that repentance. God's people are blessed by repentance when the removal of the guilt of sin is taken off of them. Look at verses 3 and 4, how David describes his life before repentance. He says, "My bones wasted away. My strength was dried up." We've all had this experience that David describes in this passage, these inward groanings over unconfessed sins and the pain that that causes for ourselves and those who are around us. And so often our first response is not to repent and confess, but rather to attempt to justify and hold on to our sin. Instead of ruling over our sin as God told Cain he must do, we rather let sin be our master again, not only in the committing of it, but in the trying to hide it and protect it. We may not feel a literal wasting away of our bones, as David describes here, or that our strength is literally dried up, but we know these effects because we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to address it. Any reminder of our sin, it makes us angry, irritable, difficult to be around. We become like the narrator of Edgar Allan Poe's A Telltale Heart, who the harder and harder he tried to suppress the truth of what he had done, the more torturous it became. This is what unconfessed and hidden sin does. It drives us mad. It causes us to waste away, groaning in internal torment. And yet our initial response is so often to try and cling to that sin. Derek Kidner says of this passage, "If David's symptoms are exceptional, his stubbornness is common enough." Is that you here tonight? Stubbornly and hard-heartedly holding on to sin? Let me just tell you, to borrow language from an old Puritan writer, refusal to repent is akin to hugging your destruction. But there is a reason that unconfessed sin is especially hard for you as a Christian to hold on to. And that's because God is with you even then. Again, look with me at verse 4. "Day and night, your hand," speaking to God, "your hand was heavy upon me." Sometimes we are tormented by the devil and falsely accused of sin, and that's true, and we want to be aware of that. But often it is the hand of the Lord on us that makes unconfessed sin so unbearable. The sense of guilt and shame that comes with sin is the evidence of God's love for you, actually. You see, non-believers don't have that. They instead having no idea of the shipwreck that their sin is making of their lives, they stay in to complete ruin. But the Christian suffers that they might let go. When I was a young child, my parents had a wood-burning stove in our dining room. And one night before he left for work, he was a night shift house nurse, my father built a fire in the wood-burning stove and had a glass door on the front, and I could watch the fire. And being the inquisitive four-year-old child that I was, I wondered to myself and then aloud, is that really hot? So I decided to find out. And I can tell you, very clearly, 31 years later, it was really hot. I remember it well, because it burned really bad. And the pain sensors that were in my hand were letting my brain know, despite my foolish doubts, it was in fact dangerous. And so immediately I recoiled. And if I hadn't sensed the pain, if I hadn't sensed the heat so quickly, it could have turned out very badly. I could have wound up in the hospital with burn wounds. Rather, all I had to do was ice up and I was fine. It is the same way, though, when God chastens us in our sins. It is the pain that is inflicted on us that is a call to let it go. Because the longer we hold on to it, the more destructive it becomes. And the deeper it burns. So how do you let it go? How do you let it go? Well, verse 5 tells us exactly how to do that. It's really the hinge on which the whole psalm turns. It is the pathway out of the groaning and the writhing and into the blessed rejoicing. It is the pathway of what we might call sincere repentance. And if you'll look with me at verse 5, David does three things here under the category of repentance. First, he acknowledges his sin. You see, we spend so much time denying sin in our lives, trying to find loopholes around our behavior by which we can say it's not actually sinful, right? And some people are so bold as to say, I didn't lust in my heart, I admired her beauty. Or, I didn't lie, I bent the truth. I didn't cheat, I engaged in creative problem solving. And on down the line we could go. Repentance does not do this. Repentance quits playing word games and technicalities and says, no, what I did was wrong and it was sin in God's sight. We need to acknowledge it for what it is. Secondly, in verse 5, he says, I did not cover my iniquity. You see, it's entirely possible to acknowledge that our behavior was sin and still not deal with it. But David is very clear. We're not to make excuses for it. We're not to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done, fill in the blank. And then tack onto that, but if you understood the week I had, if you understood the stress I was under, if you understood, no. I did not cover my iniquity. As a rule, sincere apologies and sincere repentance is not accompanied by justifications and explanations. This is not the response of a heart that is broken and contrite over sin. We need to cease trying to excuse our sin before God, stop trying to cover it up with extenuating circumstances, and instead say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That is a sincere apology and given to God. That is sincere repentance. And finally, if we want to be rid of sin in our lives, at the end of verse 5, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. We must take our sins to the Lord if we ever want to be free of them, if we ever want them to be dealt with. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. And in the context in which he said that, it's immediately on the heels of his condemnation of the unrepentant cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Are you here tonight, worn out by sin? Join David and seek rest for your soul where it may be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn like the prodigal son, sitting in a pile of the hog slop that is your sin, and come to yourself and return to your heavenly Father. And in that parable of the prodigal son, he does what we all do when we come to our senses. He begins to prepare a speech on the way to his father. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. Luke 15:18-19. But what the parable of the prodigal son tells us is his father saw him coming a long way off. And as he gets to the father, he begins to cycle through the speech, and it's as if the father doesn't even hear him. He cuts him off midway, and he says, get the nice robe, get the nice ring, put some nice shoes on, slaughter the fatted calf. My son who was lost is found. He who was dead lives. That eagerness is the same thing that's going on in Psalm 32:5. Christian, your God is eager to forgive you for your sin. Before we're into the next verse, he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He delights to do so. Just as a parent may lovingly discipline their child, the goal, as was said earlier, is that they might be restored. So also our God brings these conflicts upon us that we might return to him and find life for our souls. And when we do come to him confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the finished work of the risen Lord Jesus, who saves to the uttermost as he ever lives to make intercession for his saints. Of this passage, David Dixon wrote, "The only way to quiet the conscience, to pacify wrath, and remove judgment is to, without reservation, confess sin, laying aside extenuations, excuses, and so on, fly to God's mercy, laying out all before him as before a gracious God who doth pursue controversies with his own only to the intent that they may make peace with him in the mediator and so be reconciled." Only that we might be reconciled. He is eager for us to find peace at the foot of the cross. And having experienced the joy of this forgiveness, David now turns his attention to the purpose of his writing. He turns his attention tonight to the household of God. And he turns his attention off of himself and the joy that repentance has brought him out of concern for you. To you, he says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. See, one cannot experience the joy of God's forgiveness without sharing that joy with others, without desperately imploring others to come partake of this same grace. For her birthday a few years ago, my oldest daughter got an old-fashioned rocking horse. And once she had sufficiently enjoyed it for many long creaking hours, she turned and asked her younger brother, "Would you like a turn?" She was so happy, and she wanted to share that joy and happiness with those who were close to her. And that is the same idea in Psalm 32, when David, so overjoyed by God's unbelievable, unmatched kindness to him, he invites you, his adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, to find the same blessings and the same joy that he is so richly partaking of. But verse 6 ends with a very stern warning. At a time when you, that is God, may be found. What a sober warning that is to anyone here tonight or listening later that is unconverted, that is not believing. Maybe you've been in the church for decades. Maybe it's even been a faithful church like this one that you've been in for years and years. And you know what the Bible teaches about sin and hell. And you know the call of God on your life to trust Christ and obey the gospel. But you're not ready to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. You think that you can do that later. Maybe you're like a young Augustine who famously prayed in his confessions, "Lord, make me pure." but not yet. There are people like that. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. But the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. On that day, you will either be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed to the enjoying of God for all eternity, or, if you do not know God, and you do not obey the gospel, be cast into eternal torment, and be punished with everlasting destruction. Seek the Lord and his mercy while he may be found. And that time is now. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We are not promised tomorrow, my friends. This verse also has implications for covenant children who are not yet professing Christ. To all the children here tonight that are privileged to be born into a Christian home, born to parents or in the home of caregivers that bring you to a place like this, what a special joy and privilege is yours. You get to sing hymns of praise to God with the people of God. You get to learn Bible verses and Bible stories and commit them to memory, and that is a real blessing. But my young friends, I tell you tonight, God wants more for you than to know about him. He requires that you would know him personally, that you would know him, as he says in verse 7, as your hiding place and your refuge in the day of trouble, because life is hard and there will be much trouble. But if you come to him, he will preserve you and he will protect you, young people or anyone. There is no reason to wait. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Having made that earnest invitation, David has said his piece. And in verse 8, the speaker changes in the psalm. And now it is the Lord himself who speaks. And as is his way with his children, God reminds us at the outset of his precious promises. Verse 8 contains four promises of the living and true God addressed to you. It could be tempting to read verse 8 and think this is God's promise to the church corporately, and there are plenty of passages like that, but it's helpful to know that in the Hebrew, the you here is singular. These are personal, directed at you. The Lord says, I will counsel you, I will instruct you, I will teach you, and my eye is upon you. And oh, how we need those things. Oh, how we need the instruction of God in our lives that we would know how to conduct ourselves. And he promises here that he'll provide that. And oh, how we need the teaching of God's word that we should know what it is that we're to believe in a fallen world with so many conflicting messages. And he promises to the repentant Christian to provide that. And oh, how we need his counsel in the face of so many confusing and frustrating events of this life. And here he promises to provide that. And perhaps what we need most of all is the last promise here, that his eye is upon us and watching over us. You see, like a child who is scared in the night takes great comfort in knowing that mom or dad are in the next room, so too we can take comfort knowing that God has his eye upon us. I think often of Exodus chapter 2, verse 25. This is at the very beginning of the story, and the Israelites are lifting up cries unto the Lord. And Moses writes, the Lord saw and the Lord knew. And then you know the rest of the story. He delivered. He acted. He has his eye upon you. That phrase, with my eye upon you, ought to be a source of great confidence and assurance for us. You see, not only is the Lord Jesus personally invested in our maturing as Christians, but he is intimately involved. He watches over every step of the process. As one commentator observes, the eye is the organ by which tender care is expressed. St. Augustine, I'll quote him favorably this time, would paraphrase this verse this way. He says, it's as if God is saying, I will give you understanding, that you depart not from the way in which you should go. That's the promise of what God will do. And in this way will I demonstrate my love toward you. Christian, God has committed himself to training you up in the paths of righteousness for your good and his glory. He is personally vested in it. And so we can be sure that we will be led in the paths of righteousness. We will lie down in green pastures and walk beside the still waters because he restores our soul for his namesake. He will do it. And so we're assured that we have this pardon for sin and a peace that endures because our God is with us, his own dear presence to cheer and to guide. We have the blessings in verse 8 and 10,000 more besides those because of his great faithfulness. And we see this as he begins his conclusion in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. This is the key word, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. You see, if the repentance that's found in Psalm 32:5 is the hinge on which the psalm turns from internal groaning to blessed rejoicing, it is this word, hesed, that is translated here, steadfast love, or perhaps you have mercy or loving kindness. It is that word that makes the whole thing work. See, this is God's faithful covenant love for his covenant people. And praise the Lord that his love for his people is not love like the world gives, love that tells you you need not change and allows you to stay in the very sin that is destroying you. No, the steadfast love of God for his people is what caused him to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And what's more, then the Father and the Son would send the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to poor sinners like you and me, then that by that we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next, conformed into the image of the Son. It is the steadfast love of the Lord that assures us he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So does love really mean never having to say that you're sorry, as Love Story tells us? I mean this with respect, but only someone who does not know the steadfast love of the Lord could ever say such a foolish thing. Rather, true steadfast love teaches us that the way to life and blessing is through that very door of expressing sorrow for sin, of repentance unto God. And as we walk in this ongoing life of faith and repentance, we will come to find that because of the great love with which God loved us, it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And in that, my friends, we can rejoice. Because that is true, we can say with David at the end of this psalm that we will be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that you love us. Help us to rejoice in the blessing that it is to be a Christian. And would you even now help us to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, that we might with endurance run the race set before us, looking to Jesus. And Father, I pray that any here tonight who do not know you would seek you while you may be found. Bless us as we prepare to depart from this place. And let us be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy at all that you have done. I ask this in the name of our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.